Hey, we're in Romans chapter 10, 1 to 21 this morning. God's plan of salvation in view of his present interaction with Israel. A lot of misunderstanding exists today on the current and future role of God with the nation Israel. Some teach the church replaces Israel so that there's no future program for the Jew, and that's, of course, the non-dispensationalist view. However, God's cessation of working through the nation Israel in our era is not due to God ceasing to keep his promises to Israel, but to Israel's national rejection of salvation in Christ. I'd like to look to God in prayer this morning before we get into the ministry of his word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have of gathering together this morning. We thank you for the salvation that is offered to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, the Word of God that we have in our own language. And we pray, Father, for understanding as we get into the Word of God this morning, and that as we are led by you to understand and to apply the passage as you would want us to apply it, that you might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote that he had a deep desire for his Hebrew people that they might be saved. In Romans chapter 10, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." However, though his countrymen had a zeal for God, their zealousness was not based on knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge," or not in meeting the standard of knowledge. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and attempting to establish their own righteousness before God, the Jewish people as a nation had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Incidentally, we can say this not only of the Jew today, but we can say this of a lot of people in even religious Christendom today. There are large segments of Christendom today where people do not believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ. They believe it's believing about Jesus, yes. Maybe even believing some things in Jesus, but it's basically by works, faith plus baptism, or faith plus speaking in tongues, or faith plus the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, or a lot of other things. And people are seeking to establish their own righteousness by means of merit, much like the Jew did. So there's a tremendous amount of application here in Romans chapter 10. To explain specifically, Paul clarified that Christ was the end of the Mosaic law for gaining the righteousness of God for anyone who believed on Christ. In verse 4, he said, "For Christ is the end or the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's a wonderful statement. I know the Seventh-day Adventists believe that you were saved. Yes, when you believed in Christ, you were saved. And you get to escape the ceremonial law, but you have to keep the Mosaic's Ten Commandments. You're under the jurisdiction of the Ten Commandments. But notice verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. When it comes to my righteous standing before God, keeping the law has absolutely no application as a believer, per se. My righteous standing before God is based upon Christ. The fact that I'm identified with Christ by God's grace. It's a wonderful verse, Romans 10, verse 4. Well, this fact is verified in the Old Testament writings of the Hebrew people. See, Paul knew in writing to some of these people to whom he was writing in Rome, whom he had never met, we found this out in Romans 1, were Jews. And so he wanted to write to the Jewish people, people that he hadn't had an opportunity to speak yet, with whom he had the opportunity to speak, and he wanted to write to demonstrate the credibility of the Christian faith. And the best way to do that to a Jew is to use his scripture, especially the Orthodox Jew. And so what Paul the Apostle did was rely upon scripture after scripture after scripture, and this is a very important section in Romans 10 to that end, demonstrating to the Jew that God had already predicted that he was going to work the way he is through the church. Moses had written back in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, that the man who practiced the law's precepts would live in doing so. And this fact Paul acknowledged in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. Quote, and then he quotes this passage from Leviticus 18, 5. "The man that practices those things shall live by them." Now that's a fact. But the problem is, nobody can do these things in the law. If you could keep the law perfectly to be justified, yes. But the problem is, no one can keep the law, because all the law does is expose sin. Remember in verse 20 of Romans 3, Paul had concluded before, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." It's interesting that the Apostle Peter, of all people, and he's held to be the first Pope in the Church of Rome, when they had the first church council in the book of Acts, we read in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Peter made an astounding statement about the law and about the Jewish people trying to keep it. In Acts chapter 15, let me just read the passage here. Peter is speaking, and he says, "Now, verse 10, now therefore, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, these would be Gentile disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Peter admitted fully that neither the fathers under the law, like David, so forth, neither he nor his generation could keep the law. All the law did was condemn. So that's the point that Paul is bringing up. Paul had previously established in his argument in Romans that, sure, if you could keep the law, you'd be righteous, but no one was able to do so. Accordingly, the Hebrew Old Testament revealed God's righteousness was obtainable by the individual through faith, apart from the works of the law. In verses 6 through 8, Paul cited Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14, and let me just read those verses. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this manner," Romans 10, 6, "Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." And Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 30, 12 to 14, where God through Moses showed that God had graciously condescended to bring his truth to Israel, so that she did not need to search all around her for it. And Paul applied this truth to Christ's gospel of salvation by faith without works that the church proclaimed was given to Israel as well as to the Gentiles. See, for a Jew to say, well, why hasn't God communicated to us today if the Christian faith is true and so forth? And Paul says he is. He's using us. We are his messengers. God has always gotten the truth very closely to his people. Back in Moses' day, Moses said, look, the truth isn't way off. God's revealed it to you right here. And when God revealed the truth on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they were preaching. Peter was preaching to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, first to the Jew. See, we Gentiles hadn't heard about the gospel. The first church was made up of entirely Jews. But what's happened is the Jewish people as a whole have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this gospel had also been predicted in the Hebrew Old Testament. Paul cited Isaiah 28, verse 16, and Isaiah 49, 23, showing that those who believed on the Lord would not be put to shame. In verse 11 of Romans 10, "For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." One passage says, not be ashamed. The other one says, will not stumble, or so forth. The effect would be the same. You would be put to shame if you believe. The implication here is very, very strong. If you believe on God, you will not be put to shame. That means you won't be put to shame by having to go to hell instead of heaven either, if you believe on him. So it's right in the Jewish writings. All you need to do is to believe on him, and you will escape shame. Paul also cited Joel chapter 2, verse 32, to reveal that this gospel was predicted to be for all, Jew and Gentile alike. Notice what he says, verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 10, also quote that. "For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For," here's the quotation from Joel 2:32, "whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a wonderful verse. Whosoever. He doesn't limit it, say whosoever of the Jewish people. It doesn't say whosoever of the Sanhedrin. He says whosoever, period. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. So right in the Jewish writings, you have the universality of God's salvation. And that gospel would be delivered by God's messengers sent out into the whole world to proclaim it, just like Isaiah 52:7 reports. And that's a passage that Paul cited in Romans 10:14 and 15. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, and this is where he quotes Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, though the gospel of justification by faith apart from the deeds of the law had been proclaimed to the nation Israel, Paul reported that not all Israel had obeyed this gospel. In verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then he quotes a passage in the book of Isaiah that predicted that Israel would not accept the gospel of the Messiah. For Isaiah says, and you know what he's doing? He's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, who has believed our report? In fact, the verse goes on to say, and who to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord represents the power of God. The power of God in Christ's ministry was represented through his supernatural miracles. And his supernatural miracles were given as evidence that he was the Messiah to be believed. But when Jesus performed these supernatural miracles, we read in Matthew chapter 12, their response was, well, he's doing it by Satan's power. They couldn't deny that he was doing miracles. But the problem was, they said he's doing these miracles by Satan's power. So they just turned their back. So Jesus had presented the gospel, the kingdom. He had presented the power of God, but they hadn't believed it. And Isaiah 53 predicts the Jewish people would not believe. They would not accept the Messiah when he came. So, Paul reported that not all Israel had obeyed the gospel. He noted that this failure was predicted in Isaiah 53, verse 1, where the miracles, which is the arm of the Lord, or the power of God seen in Christ's miracles, of the servant of God, Christ, were not seen by Israel to be evidence that he was the Messiah and Son of God to be believed for salvation. You know, there's another passage in the Word of God that shows how this was fulfilled. In John's Gospel, I read, let me just get the passage here very clearly before I go any further. John chapter 12, verse 37. John sums up Christ's life. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed on, they did not believe on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And he quotes Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Amazing. It's all there. So, this message had indeed gone out into the entire world by means of the church. And that is what Paul noted in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. But they say, have they not heard? Yes, truly. Their sound went into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. That's an allusion to Psalm chapter 19, verse 4, which speaks of how God has revealed himself in nature to the ends of the earth. But it sets up the pattern. God has sent his gospel out to the ends of the earth, and he's done that through the church. Yet Paul knew a Jew might object to his argument at this point, claiming that Israel could not have known God would justify all men. And that's why he says in verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? So Paul knew that the Jew would come up with this application and this objection, therefore implying that Paul's gospel was unjust for the Jew. There's no way the Jew would have known that this was God's plan, so how can you say that the Jew is now responsible to believe in Christ? But Paul then went the extra mile. He cited the Old Testament to show that it had predicted God would drive Israel to envy by his blessing the Gentiles. He cited Deuteronomy 32:21. Though he had long extended his salvation grace to a disobedient and obstinate Israel, and Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2 is what he quotes in verses 20 and 21. First of all, let's look at Deuteronomy 32:21. Notice what he said. First, Moses said, and he quotes Deuteronomy 32:21, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are not a people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So this was predicted. God would use Gentiles, people that the Jews thought were fools, people that the Jews thought were not God's people, to cause them to be envious. And that's exactly what has happened. God has begun to bless the Gentile, which has been a real shake-up to the Jew. It's in order to get the Jew to want to know and to believe in their Messiah. And yet, God had long extended himself to the Jewish people. Verses 20 and 21, quote Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, which shows this contrast. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that did not seek me. That's the Gentile. I was made manifest unto them that did not ask after me. But to Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient, and again saying, or an obstinate people. So Paul takes the Jewish people and he nails them right up to the wall with their own scriptures. Their own scriptures predicted that they were hard-hearted, that they would turn against the Messiah, that God had been trying to reach them. Their own scriptures indicated that God would bless the Gentiles through the gospel that God had sent to the Messiah and so forth. So the lesson is God's cessation of working through Israel today has not occurred because he has decided not to fulfill his promises to her. No way. God's cessation, rather, of working through Israel is because Israel rejected God's promised Messiah and his gospel. That's the only reason. The only reason God isn't just pouring his blessings out on the Jewish nation now is they've rejected their Messiah. And that's got to change. Of course, that's going to change at the end of the tribulation period when they see him and they believe in him. And God is going to open up a fountain of cleansing for Israel through the Messiah. And she'll be washed and then the world will be blessed. The reason, in fact, God's blessings are not being poured out upon the whole world right now is because his plan is to pour them out through the Jew. But until the Jew believes in a Messiah, he can't pour them out. So the problem is Israel has not accepted her Messiah in his gospel. Now, by way of application, we may not be Jewish this morning and we may be believers, but notice the application. May we not reject Christ's gospel, but believe it to be saved. When I look over the group that we have this morning, the adult Sunday school class, it's my assumption that everyone here knows Christ as their Savior. That's certainly my hope. But I never want to take that for granted. So if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's very important that you not put it off, but that you believe in him now, because the same thing that has happened to the nation of Israel can happen to you. God can remove his effort to reach out to you. But may we as believers, if we do know Christ, may we not reject other efforts by God to give us more truth to heed for blessing, lest we missed God's best for us. I got someone approached me this morning, a believer in our church, and said that there is a believer who used to come to Nepog Church a number of years ago, and they're going to another church, but they're not getting feeding, they're not getting enough of the word, they don't have anyone to teach them on the book of Ezekiel, for example. So this believer asked, would you mind running off copies of your notes for Ezekiel to get to this believer who is not has left the church and has gone to somewhere else because they want the feeding? I said, sure, it's a believer, I'll send it to anybody. But I was just amazed, you know, here's this believer, they, you know, they stepped out and yet they want the teaching, yet, you know, there's this tremendous struggle. And we have to be very, very careful that we not step out of the will of God, because if we do, we can miss the blessings that God has for us. Maybe God's will, maybe he's pointing at something in our lives. Maybe he wants us to be corrected in some area, and that may be painful to face. It's always to our advantage to face and say, thank you, God, for pointing out that problem in my life. I now repent, you know, and get on with it so that he can bless. Because the goal of God is always to bless, not just to hurt his people, but to get them to come around and to see where he's coming from. So may we as believers not reject other efforts by God to give us more truth to heed for blessing, lest we missed God's best for us. I just also heard from Mike Terwilliger this morning. He came in, one of our believers. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this church, but the Willow Creek Community Church, it's a huge church. I think it's in the Midwest somewhere. Bill Hybels is the pastor. And for over 31 years, he has been working, trying to build that work up through huge programs. He has come to the astounding realization, and he's just put this admission on the web, even though he has a massive church of scores of thousands of people attending his church. And he says, I realize programs, among other things, do not disciple people. He says the only thing that disciples them is the proclamation of the Word of God, and I haven't been doing that. So I think it's a big, big step for this guy to make. It's a wonderful step. He's actually come out and admitted this, and it's creating a tremendous... some people agree, some people disagree. It's a big shakeup that is occurring. It just happened apparently this past week. Throughout Christendom, people who know him, but there's this big debate going on as to whether the centrality of the Word of God is needed or whether expounding Word of God is needed or not. But this is something we've been saying for a number of years now. We need to get with the Word of God. But the point is, we should not be like Israel that turned her back on the Word of God. We need to keep our hearts open so that we can be blessed. Because to step away from the Word of God, the intake of the Word of God, and heeding the Word of God only brings discipline and a lack of blessing. Okay, we'll open it up to you for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this particular issue. It could be on something else that has come up. And if you have some questions, we'd be glad to address them and seek to answer them in accordance with the Word of God. Yes, Gus. What Paul is saying there in verses 4 and 5 is, and I know this always brings a question up, the law is righteous. There's nothing wrong with it. And the law was given. But the purpose why God gave the law is to show that man couldn't keep it because he had sin. He needed God's outside help, which is salvation. Now, it is true, if a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he becomes indwelt with the Spirit of God, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in the believer's life. That's in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. But we're still not under the jurisdiction of the law as believers. We're not under its rule. But the righteous standards, in fact, it's my belief, Gus, that when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, if anything, his life will excel and go beyond what even the dictates of the law are. For example, here's a very clear situation in the law. It says an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. The righteousness of Jesus goes further than that. If someone hits you on the cheek, you're supposed to turn and let him hit the other side. In other words, you go the extra mile. You don't even hit him back on the cheek. You just turn the other cheek. That is a higher righteousness than what is taught even in the law. But the reason I brought up the point that I did about Christ being the end of the law is that there are a number of groups within so-called Christendom, such as Seventh-day Adventists and others, who believe that you're saved to keep the law as though you're still under its rule. You're under its jurisdiction. And I was just countering that point. Yeah. Good point. There have always been questions in regards to the law. The law is good. The law is righteous. The only problem is you can't keep it in your own power. It's impossible because of sin. And God gave the law for that purpose of exposing man's helplessness. Because before a man can be saved, like Billy Sunday said, you have to get him lost. What do you mean that? He has to realize his lost condition. Otherwise, he'll never believe. It's only when you get to the point of seeing your helplessness and hopelessness that you can't help yourself. Same with me. I was a son of missionary parents. I didn't really realize I needed to know Christ as my Savior until I recognized I was lost. And that was scary because I knew enough theology. I was a heartbeat away from hell. So it didn't take more than 30 seconds, and I made a commitment to believe in Christ as my Savior. But we need to see that. People need to see their lostness. It takes the Holy Spirit, ultimately, to expose a person's sin so that he can see his need. But anyway. Yeah, the law is good and righteous. We can't keep it in our own. But when we rely on the Holy Spirit, we actually go, I believe, even further than the righteousness of the law in keeping the righteousness of God. That's the amazing, it's a miracle. Christian life is a miraculous life. It's lived through people who still have sin natures, but as they boycott the sin nature and rely on the Holy Spirit, they live lives that are without sins. That's an amazing thing. And that's pleasing to the Lord. He loves that. Yes, Liz. Exactly. The reason Israel is still suffering today, you're exactly right, is because of her rejection of the Messiah. And the proof of that, Liz, happens to be in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the arrival of the Messiah was predicted. And notice what Moses says in regards to how Israel is supposed to respond to the Messiah. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, Moses is speaking, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you of your brethren who is like me, and to him you shall hearken." Now we know he's like Jesus. Jesus is like Moses because as Moses fed the people in the wilderness supernaturally, Jesus fed the people in the wilderness with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He fed the 20,000 people. In fact, right after he did that in John's gospel, the people immediately said, "This is that prophet." And that was the correct conclusion. But notice, verse 16, he goes on in Deuteronomy 18, "According to all that you desire of the Lord, your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have spoken well that which they have spoken." So in other words, God says, you don't want to see me speaking to you in my divine glory here from the mountain, so I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son in the spirit. in the flesh. And that's going to be a lot easier for you, a lot more palatable for you to take. And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto the words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And when it says I will require it of him, I'm going to punish him. And that's what Israel is going through. Israel is going through the punishment phase right now because they have not hearkened unto the words of the prophet, which is Jesus, that God raised up. They didn't want to see God express himself in all his Shekinah glory there on the mount. That was too scary. So God says, all right, I understand that. I'll send my son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. But they rejected that. It's just like rejecting the God on Mount Sinai. So God says, all right, we're going to have to discipline. And so he is. And of course, this discipline will reach its apex during the tribulation period. Right now, God is being actually extra gracious even to Israel because he's trying to reach Israel through the church. I mean, we're supporting the Fords right now who are trying to reach Jewish people in New York City. And God is working all over the place trying to reach the Jew. But the Jew as a nation still is rejecting. So he'll up the ante in the tribulation period. And then you're going to have, I think, 7,000 of the Jewish remnant will be saved besides the 144,000 who are messengers of God. And then you're going to have the second coming of Christ, and then you're going to have the blessing of the world through the Jew. Yes, Jerry. That's very interesting. Like you said, Jerry, the Jew always elicits, mentioning the Jew always elicits a very strong interaction. Mentioning, you can mention Buddha or Muhammad, but once you mention Jesus, that also brings a reaction. So that indicates that there's something spiritually to the dimension of the Jew. God is going to, the world can only be blessed as he fulfills his promises to the Jew, the seed of Abraham. And the world can only be blessed as they come to proper relationship with Christ. So that what you've just shared with me is obviously an indication or an evidence that there are tremendous spiritual dynamics involved in relationship to the Jew and in relationship to Jesus Christ. No question about it. Yes, yes. And of course the Antichrist is going to, he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel, and then he's going to turn on Israel to annihilate Israel. Because, and the reason he's going to do that is Satan is using him. Because Satan feels if you can annihilate the Jew, there goes God's program. So that's why he has a real thing for the Jew. It's not so much the Jew himself, but it's because what he represents God's program on the earth. Oh yeah, Satan is working in many, many different ways for the demise of the Jew. We know that God has an archangel, Michael, whose sole job is the preservation of the nation Israel. And he's going to stand up, I think it's in Daniel chapter 12, he's going to stand up, in other words, he's going to start exerting his powers to the full in the tribulation period to preserve that nation, keep it in existence. That's his goal, so that God's program on the earth can be saved. That will be the only population when God starts the kingdom. In other words, yeah, because all unbelievers, whether they're Jew or Gentile, when Christ comes back, when he finally, his feet hit the ground, all unbelievers will be executed and be removed from the earth at that point because you're going to start only with believers. So whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're all called the children of the evil one. That's right. So, yeah, I mean, the first time Christ came, he came with complete grace. The second time, he comes with judgment. And they're going to see him because he's going to come back slowly enough and the earth is going to be turning under Christ that every human eye will see him directly. He won't have to use the internet. You'll see him because he's apparently going to take maybe a couple of weeks to come back slowly enough so that people can see him. And if by the time he gets to the earth you still don't believe in him, I mean, it's curtains. By then there's no excuse. But we're going to have to get back into prophecy, I can see. There's just so much stuff that we need to cover all at once. But this is one of the values of a Sunday school class like this. You can ask these questions so that you can get them answered before we can get around to a book like that. Yes? Right. When they see him in his glory coming, they still have a chance. And they have the opportunity to change their mind. Right. They're going to be so hardened. It's just like Pharaoh. I'm still amazed today. Pharaoh was so hardened that when God supernaturally parted the Red Sea, He chased them right into the seabed after them. It's a very foolish thing to do. What he should have done is thought, wait a minute, if their God is parting the sea, he wants them to get away from me, I'm going home. And you turn around and tiptoe back. But no, he drives his chariot right down into the midst there, so God covers him up. But he was so hardened. People are going to be so hardened, they're going to actually see Christ and still reject him. It's hard. That's being hard. Jerry, you had your hand up. Actually, what God is doing throughout the development of human history, he's showing by giving gradually more and more levels of grace that there is a hideous problem within man, and that is sin. That has to be handled. But in the midst of this, Jerry, it's interesting. Every dispensation you get into, even though God is developing by slow stages his program, there are overcomers. Overcomers in the era of promise. Overcomers in the era of the dispensation of the law. These were people who believed the Lord and who were relying. Now, the Holy Spirit, they could use the Holy Spirit's power in the Old Testament, but he could also leave them, unlike today. But even today, there are people who are relying on the Holy Spirit, and so they're having blessings today, just like Abraham or David and so forth did. So the very fact that believers throughout every dispensation, there have been overcomers, is a critique on the generation, each generation involved, that they're without excuse. Nevertheless, God is demonstrating with greater and greater clarity his grace. When we get to the millennial kingdom, God's going to change the environment. Return it just like it was with Adam and Eve. Perfect environment. Man's still going to rebel against Christ. And Christ is going to be on the earth. And it's going to prove once and for all the problems within man. And you can't just blame Adam and Eve. They were a unique case. There's going to be, the world is actually going to rebel against Christ. The children of, or the descendants of believers who came through the tribulation period, they're going to actually turn on Christ. So he's going to have to destroy them at that point. So in and of ourselves, none of us can live and keep the righteousness of God. But throughout history, believers who have believed on God and believed on his power have. So that demonstrates that no one has any adequate excuse. But it's true that man generally has been a failure. Exactly. No believer, even throughout history, has been sinless. Think of David's sin with Bathsheba and covering it up with murder. Moses sinned to the point that he couldn't even go into the promised land. He had to die out in the wilderness just like the faithless generation. The only man that we read of that generation whose sin we don't know is Caleb. He was a wonderful man of God. But he was a sinner because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we would understand that Caleb would have too. We have all sinned. But there are degrees of victory for people. Caleb was one guy. Joshua was another one. Even though Joshua failed to consult the Lord before the battle of Ai, and they got into trouble that way. But the point is, God never over-discourages us by saying, you're hopeless, so just give up, you can't try to live the Christian life. In fact, I love Christ's teachings to the seven churches of Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he that overcomes. Now, it's interesting, Hebrews 11, one of the overcomers in Hebrews was Samson. Samson overcame in the last 15 seconds of his life, but he's listed as an overcomer because he did overcome. And he ended up in his death doing what God wanted him to do throughout his life, and that is destroy the lords of the Philistines to weaken them so that when David came along generations later, he would be able to defeat them. But it started with Samson. So even if we failed all of our Christian lives up till now, you can be an overcomer starting now and gain great blessings and rewards from the Lord now. That's the beauty of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So that always motivates me for the roof. We can always overcome. Think of the New York Giants. They were at times even booed earlier this past year in that they ended up winning the Super Bowl of all things. No one, you know, 6 weeks before the Super Bowl would have guessed that they would have been in the Super Bowl, let alone have won it and defeated the New England Patriots. But they did. Well, the same opportunity is available for us as Christians. We can overcome. So there's that tremendous hope. It is true, yes, we all sin. And if we say that we don't sin, we lie and do not the truth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, verse 8, and so forth. But John writes in 1 John 2:2, these things have I written unto you, that you sin not. I don't have to sin. I can have the victory through Christ who gives me the victory. I can live a supernatural life in God's power. Well, the law was given to the Jew, but it was given as a design to condemn all men to sin. But since not all men had the law, God is going to judge, and this is what Romans chapters 1 and 2 are about. God's going to judge the pagan because he knows he's a sinner, and he's obviously a sinner. He's going to judge the man who's without the law but who's a Gentile by his conscience, because people who don't have the Mosaic law, they still don't do what's in their conscience. They violated their conscience, so God's going to judge them on their conscience. God's going to be very, very fair. But he's going to judge them. Yes, Pete. Okay, there's a great question that Pete's asking. After the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus sends them away. And then the disciples are with Jesus. And then Jesus says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. The disciples thought that he was speaking of the actual leaven that is in bread. And so they said, uh-oh. It's because we should have brought the loaves with us. See, apparently there were some baskets that were left over from the feeding of the 4,000. And if they'd brought them with them, they wouldn't have had to buy any bread. So he thinks that he's warning them of the fact that maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the Herodians or whatever have tainted their leaven, so the bread's bad. So if you want to buy bread, don't buy it from them. That's what they're thinking. And Jesus said, now wait a minute. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? How many baskets were left over? The implication is, don't you see it? I could make bread now. You don't have to buy any bread from anybody. That's not in the issue. When I warn you about the leaven of these guys, it has nothing to do with buying physical bread. I'm talking about their teaching. So he was speaking to them of spiritual things. They thought that he was speaking of physical things. And the reason was, this demonstrated their own lack of faith in Christ. They thought because we haven't brought any bread, he's going to make us buy some. Well, he's already produced miracles so that there can be baskets left over for them. And even though they forgot about it, it's not a problem. He's gracious enough. I mean, these people that had followed him, the first 5,000, they had forgotten to bring food and everything too. He went ahead and, even though they forgot, he made them more bread. So that's all he's seen. He's just demonstrating his grace. Right. In the feeding of the 5,000, you have 12 baskets left over. In the feeding of the 4,000, you have 7. But the word baskets are different in each case. The word for basket after the feeding of the 5,000 is the type of a basket that you carry in a hand. The basket that is used of the feeding of the 4,000, the 7 baskets, is the same word that is used when they put Paul in a basket and let him over the wall of the city of Damascus to escape. It's a much larger basket. So there probably was actually more food left over with the feeding of the 4,000 than with the 5,000. Because you have 7 large baskets that can hold a man versus 12 baskets that can be held in your hand. So what's amazing about the feeding, this is amazing, the feeding of the 4,000 is that this was in Gentile territory where there were a lot of Gentiles. And this area was also the area where Jesus, after he had healed the demoniac, was chased out or rejected by the people out of the country because of the slaying of the swine as a result of that. Well, this man goes and he begins to broadcast throughout Decapolis, which is be 10 villages, 10 village area, begins to broadcast that entire area about Christ. And so he changes the attitude of everybody in the whole region about Christ so that he can actually come back and perform this miracle. So it shows what happened. One saved demoniac, and he makes a tremendous difference. So the feeding of the 4,000 is wonderful because it also demonstrates his grace being poured over to Gentiles as well as the Jews that were there, because it was mainly Gentile people in that area. So this is an amazing, gracious act. He actually had been sent only to the Jew, but if there were Gentiles present, he poured out his tremendous grace upon them. So there were 7 huge man-sized baskets of food left over, demonstrating his power. Shows the love of Christ and the concern of Christ for reaching the Gentile. Of course, he was hamstrung from doing that in his day because he had to go to the cross first. But when he went to the cross, then the gods, that's why he told him as he ascended to heaven, go into all the world. Get the gospel out to everybody now. Yeah, the yeast that he's speaking of, it's actually defined in Mark chapter Is it Mark's gospel or is there another gospel? I think there's a companionship gospel where he's talking about, I think it's Matthew's gospel, where he says, then they realized that he was speaking of them about the teaching of the Pharisees. Let me check. I think Matthew 15 is a companion passage. It's always good to check the companion or the harmonized passage. One of the other gospels, I think it's Matthew's gospel, that has the same account in it, says, then they recognized that he was speaking unto them about the teaching, avoiding the teaching. I don't have the passage immediately with me, but I do remember that. 16:6 in Matthew. Verse 12, then understood they, Matthew 16:12, that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One of the advantages of studying Mark is check Matthew, check Luke, check John, because they'll cast a little bit of light on some of these things that we don't. Mark just bothers not going into detail on it. It's interesting, wherever Matthew reveals what leaven means, it always means false teaching. Other Gospels mention false teaching or hypocrisy, but Matthew always mentions it as a false teaching. And that has tremendous application in Matthew 13, where you have a woman who hides leaven in the meal until the whole meal is leavened. The false teaching is going to leaven the entire kingdom of God. The entire Christendom is going to be leavened with false teaching in the church era. That's what Christ is predicting there, which is actually coming to pass right now. There's a report by Dave Hunt right now that evangelicals are buying into Roman Catholic mysticism in droves, absolute droves, because they've gotten away from expounding Scripture, so they're going back into the mysticism of the Roman Catholic Church. So there's false teaching. Of course, mysticism and Catholicism comes right out of paganism. We know that. You can trace it directly back. All this contemplative thinking that they do in transcendental meditation, that opens you up to demonism, actually, many times, where you let your mind get into neutral and just sit there and let whatever thought comes in your mind. The Africans in Africa used to tell us, when my parents are missionaries there, that's how you get demon-possessed. Now, if a person is saved, they cannot become demon-possessed, but that's how people who are unsaved in the pagan worlds do. They just let their mind go into neutral, and then let whatever come in. And they have to do that for months at a time before eventually they become possessed. But I love that feeding of the 4,000, feeding of the Gentiles, thinking of the Lord reaching out to people like us with His grace. This is why John says in John 1, His grace was piled upon grace. It was just stacked. It was layered upon it. The grace, the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ towards us is just immense. I don't know if there's a correlation between Jesus making the 5,000 sit on the grass and the sitting of the sheep. What is very important is that the fact that he had them sit on the grass tells us very closely this was just before Passover, because the grass is green where people can comfortably sit on it without it being hard and crackly, and you wouldn't want to sit on it. Only just before Passover, a very short period of time, because it dries up very quickly. So that actually helps to date this. And, of course, he's the Passover lamb. He's feeding the people of Israel, which is very important. But I think it's also interesting that he makes them sit down in groups of 50. Church disciples say that the most efficient discipling of an individual occurs in a church of 50, no more than 50. Once you get over that, you need to start breaking into groups. Large churches know that they have to do this. They have to break people into groups. But the best way to break them in is not break them, put men over here, women over here, children. No, break them in family units so that you have everybody from the elderly all the way down to the young child in a group, because then you have a family mentality. But when you have a group of 50, you can do a tremendous amount of discipling per person, much better than if you're trying to minister to a group of 1,000, 2,000, or 3,000. Actually, your per-person discipling actually goes down because of the personal contact. My dad said, when he was trying to recruit missionaries, always, the very best missionaries always come from small churches, no question about it. Always been that way. The larger churches often can give more, but the best missionaries always, the best discipled people always from small churches, because they have the personal contact with the pastor, and the pastor can disciple them. The only way you can do a quality work ministry, if you get into a large situation, you get committed to death as a pastor, and then you get distanced from the people, and you can't minister as effectively. It's much better if people are kind of like family members to you, because they get to know you, you get to know them, trust is built up, and then there's a much more open, candid sharing of ideas, like a Sunday school class like we have here. We can give and take. And I love that. It's like a home Bible study, because then there is a tremendous amount of discipling. And this is beneficial for me, because as you ask questions and I answer them, I find out where you are. And that equips me to be better at communicating in the sermons. Because now, you know, once you know where your people are at, then you can communicate more effectively. And we're finding that this is working with the web. Because as you have needs and those are met through the ministry here, and I learn where you're at, then as I communicate this, it gets out of the web, it's getting people all over the world the same way. Because people all over the world are just like us, spiritually. Culturally may be different, but spiritually, no, it's the same thing. We have the same concerns, same issues. The heart is the same all over the world. That's very true. It's sad, but that's what's happened. And I think that the evil one has allowed that to go ahead, you know. Go ahead. Minister to all these many, many people. Just dilute your message down. Because if you dilute the message down, then you dilute the discipling process down. But just think about it. If the best missionaries have come from small churches, actually the best way to disciple is to start smaller. Pour yourself into those few people. Then they are much more better equipped to disciple others. And then eventually this thing just blossoms up. I think of look at the people that we have here this morning. The contacts you're going to be making this week with people outside of this church that I've never met, never will. But you're a living testimony and then a verbal testimony. Look at that, the impact, how it multiplies it out. And then you're going to touch their lives and they in turn will touch others. I mean, this, to me, it's phenomenal how this thing can boomerang out and how it can expand. But it's true, there's been a tremendous amount of, as Bill Hybels of the Willow Creek Community Church has found, that he's actually diluted his ministry because he's gotten away from expounding Scripture by emphasizing program. And now he wants to go back to expounding the Scripture. He's going to pay a price. But thank God he realized after 31 years that he needs to shift gears. He needs to go in reference to going heavy on the Word of God. And for someone like that to make a statement like that, of course, I find very encouraging at our level. We've been doing that. I appreciated Romans 10 going through it this time. It's a familiar passage, but nevertheless, it's really reassuring to see how God has not left the Jewish people in the dark. He has laid out his plan through his word, and it's in their writings, the Old Testament writings. He clarified what he was going to be doing to the Jewish people and for them. And especially Isaiah 53 is phenomenal in just openly clarifying about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his substitutionary death and so forth, his resurrection. In fact, the last phrase of Isaiah chapter 53 talks about his current intercessory work in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us right now. And it's right there, Isaiah 53. So, everything but the second coming of Christ, of course, is included in that passage. But the second coming is implied in Isaiah 52, where it says, someday kings will stop their mouths in his presence. When people see Jesus Christ in eternity and they recognize they saw him there in their earthly lives, and then they just passed him off as just another Jewish man, and they realize that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they're going to be absolutely shocked, and their mouths are going to be shut. They won't have anything to say. You can imagine Caiaphas. In fact, in front of Caiaphas, Jesus said, someday you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the glory. And that, what a shock that's going to be. But they're going to recognize, wow, he was God in the flesh. I think it's amazing. But the program of God. God has always communicated himself very clearly to his people. He did it in the nation Israel. He's communicated himself right now to our era. Like I said, the message to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, 14 to 22, is to the church of our era. I'm convinced about it. And in fact, in verse 21, the implication is God causes you to be an overcomer by expounding Scripture and staying with that versus getting sidetracked. That meets with this whole theme that Bill Hybels is coming to at this point. But that's something that God has predicted, so we need to stay with it. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Word of God and for the truth that is there. And we would ask, Father, for wisdom to understand the application of this in our hearts and lives. We ask that we would be increasingly people of the book, and not just as an end in itself, but people who are growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, because we're in the Word of God and using it and applying it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.